Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back here at Listowel Bible Chapel once again. I see a lot of faces out there that I don't recognize, and some of you that are just young, and I probably last saw you when you were 2 feet tall or something, but others that have got some more gray hair and beards and so on, I don't recognize either. But my connection with Listowel Chapel goes way back to the days when you were first meeting in the Orange Hall in Listowel here before this building was even built. And I was a teenager and I came along to some of the Wednesday night Bible studies, and the Lord used that to convince me to leave the Mennonite church where I was part of, and eventually came into fellowship at an assembly in Waterloo. But came to young people's here various times, and you folks have been kind enough to have me back to speak once in a while, and so it's really just great for me to be back here again, and just to see a number of you who I haven't seen in a long time, and others that I don't know. Hopefully I can get a chance to meet you today. They were mentioning this morning in the announcements about the offering, and my main work is with MSC Canada, and part of what I do is I'm responsible for financial things, and I review all of the donations that come in, and every month I see a very significant donation that comes from this church, and I just, every time I see that, it just thrills my heart, and I think about you folks here, and I think about some of the workers that you're supporting, and I'm just very thankful to see your interest in the work of the Lord. I just wanted to mention that coming up on February the 14th, MSC is planning a special youth emphasis day for those in the older teen years in their 20s, focusing on missions and opportunities that exist today. And that's going to be at Heidelberg Bible Fellowship, our church, on Saturday, February the 14th. And there should be an email coming out this week with details about that. So just sort of look for that, and we'd be glad to have you come to Heidelberg for that. This morning, my message, and again this evening, is going to be a little bit difficult for me. My topic is finding peace and comfort amid suffering and grief. As some of you would be aware, a little over 4 years ago, we suffered one of the greatest trials that a family can suffer. Our youngest son, Stephen, died tragically in a drowning accident at the age of 24. Our whole world was turned upside down. And for our family, obviously, it's been a time of great grief. But I know that for many of you folks here, you've been going through your own times of grief. And for the Weber family most recently, but there have been others in years gone by. And I thought it might be helpful to share some of the things that the Lord taught me as we went through this time. There's always the possibility that grief and suffering will turn us away from God, that it will make us bitter or even angry. The unspoken or sometimes verbalized thought is that God can't really be a loving God or compassionate if he allows this to happen to me. You know, does God even exist? How can I trust a God who's allowed such pain in my life? And I think we all have a need at some level to make sense of life, to make sense of our world, to try and understand why things are the way they are, and never more so than at a time like this. And for me personally, it was really important to try and make sense of our tragedy. Did I really trust God? And eventually coming to answers, to having some peace about that, really, really helped me to cope with the loss of my son. Now, we're all different, and everyone that talks about grief and counsels grief says everyone processes grief differently. And, you know, what was true for me wasn't as much true for Sharon, my wife. For her, it was much more at a heart level, I suppose. The heart instinct of a mother losing her son. Just a bit of a further background where these thoughts kind of originated. About 18 months after our son died, and I was beginning to think that I was beginning to get on track again, some very close friends, Jerry and Jackie Libby, lost their 27-year-old son in circumstances that were really quite similar to what happened to Stephen. And in the course of trying to help them on their journey and dealing with their grief, it kind of tore the scab off of our wounds, and we had to kind of relive some of those early days after Steve died. But it forced me to spend some time really reflecting about what we had gone through and the things that had helped me so that I could try and be a help to Jerry and Jackie. And I wrote some things down at that time. And so a lot of what I'm going to share with you this morning comes out of that process. And again, I hope that some of these thoughts might be a help to some of you. And while this was in connection with the loss of our son, death and losing someone you loved is not the only kind of pain and suffering that we go through in this life, and many of the same principles apply to other kinds of pain or loss, whether it's a health diagnosis, the breakdown of a marriage, the loss of a job, a wayward child. All kinds of things come into our lives causing us pain and sorrow and grief. And so even if you haven't lost a loved one, I think some of these things may well be applicable either now or perhaps in the future. And as I begin this talk, I want to make a caveat. What we're trying to do here is make sense of God and his dealings. And that's what the book of Job is largely about. Trying to make sense of life of God when life falls apart. For Job's friends in the book of Job, the equation was very simple. God's punishing you, Job. You must have some secret sin in your life. God is punishing you. That's the answer. That explains all of this. Job's response was, well, no, that's not true. I don't have secret sin in my life. I want my day in court to protest to God that this is unjust, what he's doing. I mean, the book of Job is a fascinating study. We're not going to go there this morning, but I just want to remind myself and you about the statements that God made to Job's friends at the very end of the book. In Job 42, verse 7, it says that, I am angry with you because you have not spoken about me what is right. You have not spoken about me what is right. It's easy to say wrong things about God when we're trying to explain why he does things. We like to fit God into our nice little theological boxes, and that doesn't work very well. And the last part of the book of Job, the thrust of it is that, Job, you're just a mere man. You're too small to make sense of a great and infinite God. And so this morning, and again this evening, as I talk on these things, I'll offer some thoughts, some observations, perhaps even some assertions about suffering from our own experiences and those of others. But I would hesitate to be very dogmatic just out of fear of what God said to Job's friends. So this morning, I'm going to focus really on two things. The problem of pain and suffering from a theoretical perspective, and then from a personal perspective. And then this evening, I would like to consider seven areas that really come out of questions that I had, questions that the Libbys had, and just thinking about those questions and what they tell us about God and how we understand his dealings with us in suffering. So this morning, the problem considered. Years ago, I heard Dr. John Lennox talk on the subject of pain and suffering, and he suggested that there are two levels at which the topic can be addressed. The first is the theoretical level. It's the questions that are asked by people that maybe are not suffering themselves. It's an intellectual problem, not a personal problem. Why does a good God allow pain and suffering in the world? Why do tens of thousands of people die in natural disasters like earthquakes or tsunamis? Why does God permit men like Putin to start wars? Why does cancer exist? Oftentimes, it's just an intellectual question. It's a theoretical one. It hasn't affected them personally. But it is a real question. If God is good and God is all-powerful, then why does he permit such suffering and evil in this world? And the skeptic would say either he is not good, or he is not powerful, all-powerful, or else he doesn't even exist at all. There is no God. Life is just random, and these things just all happen by chance in the forces of nature. But then the second part of the problem, the second part of the question, is a personal one. I personally have pain. I have suffered. Or my loved one is suffering. How does that fit into my personal understanding of a God who loves? Does God really love me if he's allowed these things to happen? Can there even be a loving God in a world where such things happen? And, you know, sometimes as Christians we're afraid to ask questions like that. But when we go through times of deep suffering, those questions just, they come to the surface very quickly. And if we look through the Psalms are full of questions like that, of men crying out to God, why? Why is this thing so? Why do the evil flourish? And so on. So, first of all, the theoretical. Why does God allow pain and suffering? First, we would note that not all pain is bad. Not all pain is bad. In fact, I would suggest that probably everybody in this room has paid someone to cause you pain. A dentist. Usually the dentist visit begins with a very sharp jab in your jaw as he puts the freezing in, and then they go to work to fix a problem and you feel much better afterwards. But fixing that problem involves pain. And so not all pain is bad. We, as little children, learn not to touch hot things, and maybe that learning happens by first of all touching something that was too hot and burning our fingers a little bit, but that knowledge then prevents us from a much greater injury down the road. Not all pain is bad. Secondly, the possibility of pain is inherent in the way the universe is constructed. We think about gravity. Gravity is absolutely essential to life on the planet. Think about the sun and the fact that the sun provides us with warmth, with light, with energy through solar panels. But that same sun can fry our skin to a crisp or cause damage in other ways. And so the nature of the universe is that there are forces that are there for our good and our well-being, but they're also have the potential to cause us pain and hurt. And as we think about the question of natural disasters, the hurricanes, the tsunami and so on, those are caused by natural forces in the world. I'm not a, whatever the person is who studies those kinds of things, but to some extent, the nature of our globe and the gravity and all those things go together such that it seems that those kind of natural disasters are inevitable or part of the way the world is constructed. So not all pain is bad. The possibility of pain is inherent in our universe. But thirdly, the possibility of pain is inherent in the way God has made us. God has made each one of us as free moral creatures with a will, with the ability to do good, to show love, but also with the ability to do evil and to hate. Our wills can be used for both good and evil. And someone might suggest, well, why couldn't God have just made us so that we would only do good? Could he not have just made people that were only good? Well, that sounds a little bit like my computer. It's programmed to do certain things. And if I give it certain commands, then it will always respond in the way that it's programmed. But I can't say that my computer would love me. I maybe love my computer sometimes, but my computer doesn't love me. It's just a machine. God did not make us as machines. He made us in his own image with the ability to make choices. And sometimes those choices that people make cause pain and suffering to themselves as well as to others. And so pain is inherent in the way that we are made. But then we realize that a great deal of the pain in our world is due to sin, due to the sinfulness of mankind. And sin was not part of God's creation. It wasn't the way God made the world. Sin came through the actions of an intruder, through Satan and his deception of Adam and Eve and all that followed as a result of that and the curse that came. And let's just take a minute and turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm not going to read a lot of scripture verses this morning, but I think this is a very important one as we think about the impact of sin on this world. Romans 8 and verse 19. We'll begin there. I'm reading from the New English translation, the NET Bible, if you're wondering. For the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption. And so those verses speak to the impact of sin in our world. The whole world, the creation, groans under the burden of sin. And we see the impact of sin through the evil acts of mankind. We mentioned the wars, oppressions by government. You think of what's happening in Iran right now. But even individually, in the lives of people in our community, maybe even in our families, as sinful thoughts and actions bear fruit in the way people treat one another. That's not God's doing. That's our doing. It's the sin that is inherent in us. So then, observation number five, why doesn't God stop it? Why doesn't God step in and just put an end to it all? He did that in a way back in the days of Noah. And he brought in a sweeping judgment, and everyone except for Noah and his family perished. At Sodom and Gomorrah, he stepped in judgment as well. And those cities were destroyed because of the wickedness, the extreme wickedness that existed. But there was a problem that Abraham addressed in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said to God, will you destroy the wicked with the good? Of course, Abraham was thinking of his nephew Lot and his family. And God, are you going to wipe out them along with all the wicked people in Sodom? And as we look at Lot, we sort of wonder, well, he seems not the best person either, but that's the problem, isn't it? That all of us are sinners. We're all guilty of falling short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 puts it. And we think, well, okay, God, yeah, get rid of the Hitlers, get rid of the Putins, whoever, but you know, leave the good people. But really, who are the good people? And where do you draw the line? How bad is bad enough that they should be wiped out? And as we think about ourselves, we know that sometimes there's some pretty evil thoughts in our own hearts. And maybe we haven't acted on those thoughts, but we're still sinners. Some people are not nearly as bad as they could be if they had the opportunity. But the bottom line is that there is a day coming when there will be a judgment, when God will step in and this world will be brought to an end, and he will act in perfect justice and judge each one according to their doings. And at the same time, that day will be a day when, according to Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, speaking of his people. Death will not exist anymore, or mourning, or crying, or pain. These things will have ceased to exist. Why doesn't God stop it? Well, there's a day coming when he will. But for now, he is accomplishing his purposes. And we'll think about that a little bit more down the road here. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he will bring it to pass. So that's kind of at the theoretical level, but let's think about it now at the personal level. I'm hurting. I've suffered loss. How do I make sense of that loss? First of all, we should note that the atheist solution, that there really is no God, that you're just the victim of random chance and circumstance in the universe, that solution to the problem of pain and suffering isn't really a solution at all. It maybe solves the intellectual problem a little bit, but it doesn't do anything to take away the hurt. In fact, it actually makes it worse. If there is no God, and our suffering is just because of random forces in the universe, then our suffering has no purpose, has no meaning. We're just victims of this world in which we live. And I think one of the things that that anyone that goes through a time of pain and suffering is, we're looking for some meaning in this. Some sense of that this is going to be used by God for good in some way. The atheist doesn't have that. By contrast, when we come to the Word of God, we find that pain and suffering do have a purpose. Let's read on in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 24. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with endurance. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know how we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with inexpressible groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes on behalf of the saints according to God's will. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that his Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that all things are good, but that all things work together for good. And what is the good? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be made like the Lord Jesus. And in God's wisdom, he has chosen to work through suffering, to work through the suffering in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. I don't fully understand that, but it seems clear that that is the way that God chooses to work. And maybe we'll think a bit more about that tonight in one of the points that I'll have tonight. So, the atheist solution is not a solution at all. For the Christian, pain and suffering have a purpose. But then thirdly, and most significantly, the Bible tells us that God has not remained distant from our suffering. It wasn't like God set the world in motion, cursed it after the sin of Adam and Eve, and just said, well, let those people stew in their own juices. God is intimately connected with his people, with this world. He's not aloof. Back in Exodus, in the story of Moses and the children of Israel, and the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I know their sorrows. And I've come down to act. But then even more so, think about the Lord Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. The shortest verse in our Bible is Jesus wept. That was the occasion where he wept, at the grave of Lazarus. Why? Why did he weep? Was it because his friend had died? Well, the Lord certainly knew that he was about to raise him from the dead. It tells us that he wept when he saw the suffering, the grief of Mary and Martha. He was moved. And there's the word in the Greek that's used there, it's deeply moved, grieved in his innermost being by the sorrow that death had caused to his loved ones. And no doubt, you know, that this is all because of sin. He was moved by the grief of his friends. And I dare say that he is moved by our grief and our suffering as well. You know, I think about Noah's judgment, the flood judgment, and you wonder, well, why didn't God just fling this whole planet into the sun and be done with it? That would be my reaction, just get rid of the mess. But that's not what he did. He came into the world. He didn't come as a king in a palace far removed from the sufferings of ordinary people. He humbled himself, became a babe, born into a poor family probably, in a dusty corner of the planet, and lived as an ordinary man, experienced the sufferings of life. Probably his father died at a young age. We read about how he was mocked by evil men as he went about doing good. How he was betrayed by one of his closest companions. And ultimately, well, how he suffered and died on the cross for our sins. God has not remained distant. He has come and entered into our world of suffering. Isaiah described him in this way. He said, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. God has suffered. God, the Almighty God, has suffered. Entered into the full realm of the human condition in order that he could redeem us out of that. And give us life and take us to a place that is free from suffering and pain. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in the days of the French Revolution, the people were in an uproar in Paris. Many were starving. And it's recorded that Marie Antoinette, who was the queen, said derisively, "The people are starving. Let them eat cake." She had no care, no concern for her people. But the Lord Jesus came to his people, came unto his own. Well, we're going to leave it there for this morning. But this evening I'd like to think with you about seven aspects of suffering. Just to summarize those, first of all, that suffering ought not to be surprising to us. Secondly, that God is in control even in the midst of our suffering. Thirdly, that suffering is not punishment for our sins or someone else's. Fourth, that suffering helps us to know God better. That suffering works to make us more like Christ. And we thought a bit about that already this morning. And for the believer, that death is actually a victory. And finally, that God, he's not distant, as we talked about already, but more than that, he comes and gives help in the time of our suffering, and the scriptures have a lot to say about that. And so those are the seven things that I hope to cover tonight. But in closing, I just like to read a poem that was written by my friend Jabe Nicholson for a family whose daughter was killed in a car accident a number of years ago. And forgive me if I can't get through this without some emotion. The poem is entitled, "As for God, His Way is Perfect," based on Psalm 18:30 and 2 Samuel 22:31. The inscrutable weaving of time and events which the Lord oversees is beyond human sense. The shuttle keeps moving through fair times and ill, the warp of man's choosing, the woof of God's will. That's a term related to weaving on a shuttle, if you're not familiar with those warp and woof terms. When the pattern seems tangled, some threads broken off, the faithful will wonder. The faithless will scoff. Does God know what he's doing? Or is God there at all? Does he not see our sorrow? Does he not hear our call? These questions seem fair till we stand at the cross and we see infinite love meeting infinite loss. When the God who allows us to lose what he will himself saw his son die on Calvary's hill. For in spite of the rent to the pattern, we see that the God in control was the man on the tree. And the beauties and wonders of life and of love, like Jesus our Savior, all come from above. From the movements of stars to the butterfly's dance, the thinker sees more than coincident chance, and the pattern, like music, repeats now and then in ways unexplained as to how, why, or when. When the day star arises, our hearts filled with light, we'll see that the path he has planned was just right. Then the why in your hearts and the why from the cross will be answered in glorious gain for such terrible loss. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning and we acknowledge that we really can't begin to deeply fathom your ways and your doings. But we rejoice in the fact that your word tells us that our God is a good God, a loving God. We've been reminded of the verse this morning, "Taste and see that the Lord is good," and we have seen, we have tasted, we have known your goodness. And yet that causes us such difficulty when we come through difficult times in our lives. And we just thank you, Lord, for the things that you have shown us, for the truths in your word that help us to get a bit of a glimpse into your dealings. And we would trust you, Lord, even when our lives don't seem to make sense. We know that you are a good God, and we trust in you. And we just pray, Father, this morning for any that may be here that are hurting, that they would have a fresh sense of your presence with them, and that you would give comfort to their hearts. Father, we thank you for this time together and ask your blessing now as we part and as we come together again this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.